The very chapter, Surah 13, in verse 4, when Allah said man was created in the best formation, then Allah says, ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. Then we sent man down to the lowest of the low. It means the material life.
Okay.
Came on the earth. Now on the earth with the physical body, man is prone to get into lots of corruption and vice. Now, if the guidance is there, if the message is received properly by the intellect and practiced correctly, then man can get out of this muck and mire. Mm-hmm. In the next verse, Allah says, "Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat." These people, those who have faith and they do good action, then they fly out of this muck and mire.
Yes.
From this lowest of the low.
Okay.
By that formation, we gave the best of formation to man, sent him to the lowest of the low, which is this material world, and then we gave him fitra and aql, that are the faculties of soul. Then through them, man can fly out. Aman wa amilus salihat.
Okay.
Through iman and the good deeds, man can go out of this to the realm of Jannah,
yes,
to the paradise. So
it doesn't mean that necessarily because human beings are the best creature of Allah, so they will be among the best people in the other world.
Exactly,
too.
That's true. Okay. That's true. So man has the capacity,
uh-huh,
and because of the capacity, man is responsible.
Mm-hmm.
So animals, they don't have such capacity, so there is no such responsibility for them.
That's right.
That's why when we have the capacity and we do not behave properly, Allah says, then you are lower than animals.
Mm-hmm.
So if animals, they don't behave according to wisdom,
mm-hmm,
they are excused because, okay, they don't have wisdom. But we had the wisdom, but then we do not behave wise, then, mm-hmm, there is a blame on us.
Mm-hmm.
So we can be blamed while the animals cannot be blamed.
Yes.
So in that sense, man can be worse than animals.
Mm-hmm.
So this capacity is given to man, and in order to activate it, to realize, mm-hmm, it, Allah has given the intellect insight,
yes,
and the prophets to come and direct the intellect towards the right path.
Beside that, Sheikh, we read in the Holy Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that nafakhtu fiha min rohi, okay? So is this nafakhtu fiha min rohi from the spirit of Allah or the soul of Allah? Is it only for human beings or no, for all creatures?
No, this is very specific to human beings.
Human beings.
I said,
okay,
when Allah says the best of formation,
uh-huh,
this is the best of formation, that the body is with the soul.
Mm-hmm.
Nafakhtu fiha min rohi. So this ruh, which is given to human being, is not given to others.
Mm-hmm.
And this ruh is the one actually that reality that can manifest, I said, the names of Allah in a sense that no other being can do so. When you see Jibreel alayhi salam, the one of the best angels of Allah and the Prophet, when they ascend, Allah says they reach to a level, to a place that Jibreel said to the Prophet that from now on you have to go alone.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot accompany you any further. لو دنوت أن ملتن لحترقت. If I take any step further, the anger of Allah will burn me.
Mm-hmm.
Means that from now on I am a stranger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you might have friends, you might have people close to you, but people according to different level of closeness to you, they can come to your privacy. And as people's closeness is more, they can come more to your privacy. But there is a place that only very few people, they can come to that close level when they are very close to you.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we might have lots of friends, but we don't take them home.
Mm-hmm.
You take them home, but not everybody to take them to very, very private, you know, gatherings of you.
As much
as a person is close, you will let them, you will give them permission to come closer and closer.
Mm-hmm.
Jibreel said, from now on, I'm a stranger.
Mm-hmm.
So the best of the angels, they reach to a level of closeness to Allah that he says, from now on, I am a stranger.
Okay.
I am not allowed any further. But the Prophet goes to the level that Quran says, قَابَ قَوْسَيْنَ أَوْ أَدْنَى, that we don't know what is this. قَابَ قَوْسَيْنَ أَوْ أَدْنَى is something that even Jibreel cannot digest it.
Okay.
Jibreel is the one who brings the message to the Prophet. He doesn't know what قَابَ قَوْسَيْنَ أَوْ أَدْنَى is.
Right.
So certainly we do not know that. We cannot explain what قَابَ قَوْسَيْنَ أَوْ أَدْنَى is. What kind of closeness was that? The Prophet experienced that.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the capacity which has been given to human being human when beings. It is actualized.
That's right.
And actually, to be a follower of Ahlul Bayt, the follower of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, it means that you want to get into such a journey.
Yes.
And the perfection of us is to be as much closer to the position that the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt they have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right. Thank you very much, Shaykh Al-Mahmadi, for a nice elaboration regarding why
Pleasure.
Human beings are called the best creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what are their potentials and capacities. It was very kind of you, Shaykh.
Pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstudy.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Palestine declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified. We're the only show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Why on earth hasn't Israel been booted out of FIFA? That's the question we'll be trying to answer in today's programme.
FIFA's lack of action against Israel is curious when comparing it to previous cases where it has taken disciplinary action against its members. Whilst it is true that FIFA only exercises its power to suspend member countries on rare occasions, it's clear that the international football body is normally prepared to act in important cases. In 1961, FIFA suspended apartheid South Africa due to its ban on mixed-race sports teams, as well as widespread international anger at the country's racist system of governance. FIFA only reinstated South Africa in the 1990s. Once apartheid in that country had been dismantled. However, the evidence against Israel today is even more damning than the case against apartheid South Africa. The Palestinian FA has written in detail about the abuses they continue to face, such as humiliating treatment of Palestinian players at the border, as well as violence from Zionist security forces during football matches. Moreover, several teams in the Israeli Football League are based in illegal settlements. This is in clear violation of Article 71.2 of the FIFA statutes, which says that member associations and their clubs may not play on the territory of another member association without the latter's approval. FIFA's lack of action against Israel is even more confusing given the ongoing genocide against the people of Gaza and the heightened campaign of ethnic cleansing taking place in the rest of Palestine. FIFA previously acted against Yugoslavia in the 1990s due to alleged aggression in the Balkans and suspended Russia in 2022 due to its military operations in Ukraine. But the lack of action is better understood within the context of how FIFA is run. Back in 2015, when the Palestinian FA tried to bring a motion to FIFA's Congress to suspend Israel, FIFA's rules meant that the over 200 member states could vote on whether to suspend another member. However, FIFA later changed its rules, meaning that the Congress cannot vote on suspension until the executive committee has approved it first. The current president of FIFA is Gianni Infantino, whose election was welcomed by senior figures in Israeli football. The former chairman of the Israeli FA, Avraham Luzon, called Infantino a true personal friend and a friend of Israel, adding that his election will make it difficult for anybody to impose sanctions on Israeli football. So far, FIFA's executives have shown no willingness to take action against the Zionist regime, and they've remained tight-lipped about the atrocities unfolding in Gaza.
Katerina, you mentioned in the previous segment there about some of the horrific injuries that the Palestinian players, some of the Palestinian players have had inflicted on them by the Israelis. I wonder whether you could just sort of say a little bit about the specific evidence that the Palestinian FA presented to support their claims of mistreatment and violence against the Palestinian players by the Israeli regime.
Yes, well, the letter was quite detailed and it presented several points. It started with mentioning the current horrors in Gaza, started by listing the current figures, which are close to 100 athletes, professional athletes that were killed, all sporting facilities destroyed, and in the West Bank, matches of football league couldn't be played this year due to violence against Palestinians. The fact that Israeli Football Association is organizing football activities on the territory of the Palestinian Football Association, completely contrary to FIFA's regulation that your report just cited. So this is not just FIFA, by the way, also UEFA has the same equivalent provision in their statutes. So by including the clubs from illegal settlements in their leagues, it is Israeli Football Association and FIFA and UEFA that are in fact taking part in violation of human rights of Palestinians. And the Human Rights Watch had a report on it and said something about it, said that by doing this, by not preventing it, they actually contribute to violations of human rights on a stolen land. And this is a human rights direct language. So there was another thing that they pointed out, and that is a lack of action by the Israeli Football Association in regard to racism in its football, which is rampant in some clubs, such as Beit Jerusalem. And the Economist was reporting on this before, said that they are proudly singing about how it is the most racist team in Israel. And they scream words such as terrorists and the Arabs who play in the opposing squads. So even though Arabs make up 21% of Israel's population, the club Beit Jerusalem has never fielded one single one in keeping up with the fans' claims to be forever pure. Sure. And this is all contrary to FIFA's regulations. So this was all pointed out, as well as safety at events, which cannot be guaranteed at this point. And we've seen this already in Greece, that Israeli fans have beat Arab guy almost to death.
Yes, indeed.
Just recently.
Absolutely disgusting. But, David, Katerina there just talking about the Israeli football team from illegal settlements. Mm. Just explain then, will you, how the actions of Israeli football clubs that are based in these illegal settlements actually violates the FIFA statutes, and what's FIFA done to address it? I guess the answer is nothing, but just set it out for us, will you?
Well, the answer in short form is that they performed a definitional change. So there are six teams which are active from illegal settlements, and of course, as Katerina's been saying, that completely contrary to UEFA and FIFA's rules, they shouldn't be allowed, and they're actually operating on the territory of the Palestinian Football Authority, so they without their permission, so they shouldn't be allowed, and it's perfectly clear. But what FIFA did was they said, well, these are all in settlements which are in Zone C under the Oslo Accords, and that means they're under the total control of the occupying power, Israeli. So they're not really in settlements. It's not settlements, and it's not the territory of the Palestinian Authority. So it doesn't count. Nothing to see here. Move along, and that's how they managed to avoid it and to get around the issue.
Yeah. Oh dear, Katerina. I mean, we know, don't we, that Netanyahu's previously told the current FIFA president that politics and sports shouldn't mix, but that's just a smokescreen, isn't it? I mean, what's your thoughts?
Well, I think the fact that Netanyahu told something to Infantino doesn't, I think it discredits anything that was said, because the idea that sporting neutrality exists, that sport and politics don't mix, it's a fantasy. Now, that's a phrase that exists in the statutes of FIFA that has never seen the light of the day in practice. We have, FIFA has direct contacts with heads of states, International Olympic Committee has status of observer in the United Nations General Assembly. That is something that very, very few NGOs have. So we see also double standard in the implementation of their policies in regard to which country gets banned and which country doesn't. It's left entirely to their own discretion, which just means that you are enabling discriminatory treatment by default by designing such policies where you have, well, zero policy except for that sporting neutrality allegedly exists and We will make sure that it doesn't exist in exceptional cases, which we will decide when they're exceptional. And Palestinian issue was never exceptional. Mm. It was never, even though of all the football associations in the world, this is one that has been destroyed the most. At this point, there is nothing that functions in Gaza, obviously. Yeah. And in West Bank, football has been brought to standstill.
Absolutely, absolutely. But David, I mean, what would you say then to those who argue that that FIFA doesn't suspend countries very often, and so its decision, you know, not to suspend Israel is just simply in keeping with the broader picture? I mean, how do you respond to people who make that kind of argument?
Well, is there anyone who makes that kind of argument? I mean, look.
Well, there are people who do make the argument, aren't there?
This is ridiculous.
The Zionists will certainly make that argument, wouldn't
they? Certainly. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, the teams in Crimea were suspended after 2014, after it seceded to Russia. Russia was suspended weeks after the special military operation was launched. For many, many years, the apartheid South Africa regime was suspended. They took action against Yugoslavia for alleged aggression in the Balkans there, and so of course they do take action, and of course, as you said at the beginning of the show, in some cases for much less in terms of crimes than the Israelis have manifestly committed in the last 6 months. So this is a political thing. It's about the way in which Western governments and Western power structures stitch up international organizations like this. So they're not international organizations of all the members. They're international organizations which are strong-armed by the Western powers to defend their own particular allies, which in this case is the Zionist entity.
Yes, sure. Well Katerina, very briefly, because we've only got less than a minute left, but is there anything new happening in the sporting world to show solidarity with Palestine, like the Irish Sport for Palestine movement, for example? Very briefly, because we've got less than a minute.
Yes, athletes and fans are starting to organize across Europe, and there is a Scottish Sport for Palestine also. There's Calcio Revoluzione in Italy, Green Brigade from Celtic Club, and so on. There is a Europe-Palestine network, and 130 MEPs and former MEPs are organizing. So I think it is time now for athletes and activists in all the countries to organize similarly, to put pressure on the national Olympic committees, on their politicians, on their sports governing bodies nationally, and to advocate for Palestine in the global governing bodies. That is something that is high time to do. It's never too late, I guess.
No, indeed. Well, listen, Katerina, thank you for joining us. And more power to your elbow. Excellent work that you've done in actually launching this petition. And, you know, hopefully, as I've already said, we can drive more traffic and get more signatures to that, because it is a really important petition that you've launched there. But I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So thanks again to our guest, Katerina Pietlovich, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. I hope you'll join us next time for more forensic investigations and analysis. But until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. Well, in this program, we have your questions, queries that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your kids. And our answers are based on the Holy Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have with us Brother Mikdad to help us with more insights on Islamic upbringing. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you, and welcome to all the listeners.
Well, brother, today we want to discuss with you what kind of discussions we as parents should have with 12-year-old.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, the topic that we want to discuss is an important discussion regarding this age that children go through. So, boys as well as girls as well, when they enter this phase of life, which usually we call it adolescence, puberty is also another word that is used for this age, teenagehood, basically this stage where changes happen in a child's life, whether it's physical changes, whether it's emotional changes, and obviously, and when we look at it from an Islamic perspective, children are now going to enter bulugh and the phase where their deeds are going to be accounted for. This is an important stage, and it's very, very essential that parents are aware of the important topics that we need to discuss with them. And so, inshallah, what we'll try to do in this episode and maybe a couple of other episodes is to review some of the important topics and perhaps talk about some of the practical way to approach certain challenges that children face in this age.
Right. So are there, you said that in this phase there are some physical changes, there are emotional changes, and definitely there are some mental changes as well. So what should be the parental approach?
So inshallah, we'll look at these changes. First and foremost, I think let's start the discussion with understanding the importance of talking about these things. Many times parents would take this responsibility off their own shoulders and feel that other institutes, organizations, people, systems would be in charge of talking about this with their children. So, for example, in most cases, parents will feel that the school that the child is going to is sufficient and is able to cater for all this discussion. Or if you have a bit more religious parents, they would say, well, the Sunday school, the madrasa, Saturday or Sunday school that the children is going to at mosque, mm-hmm. they will cater for this discussion.
Right.
So first and foremost, it's realizing the importance of, no, school will not take care of this. Madrasa will not take care of this. Social media and TV and Google will not be able to cater for this discussion. This is something that as parents, we need to talk about with our children. We need to address the situation, and not just in one discussion, but rather over a period of time for some very important foundations to be laid for our children at this very sensitive age in their life.
Yes, so we'll hold on our discussion here and we'll move ahead with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned for more insights on IRIP English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic upbringing. We are with Brother Miqdad, and we are discussing there should be some important discussions when it comes to 12-year-old children, and these discussions are important. Only parents can handle these discussions. Brother Miqdad, you said that even the schools or madrasas or even social media can take care of this. So it's parents. Why?
Well, I mean, let's go one by one. So social media obviously is not the place where good, firm, stable, logical, and worthwhile information can be gathered regarding this age, right? Social media is a platform where people from across different ideologies, religions, points of views put their own opinion on this, on anything really. And children who try to find maneuver around this will not be able to pick up the right information. Social media is the worst place you can go to find information. And unfortunately, children use that as their primary source of knowledge. And this is something we'll talk about later as well, about how this is such a dangerous thing for us as parents to allow children to use social media as their first point of information. I mean, children today, they have a question about
anything,
right? To do with interaction with the opposite gender, to do with anger management, to do with even religious things. They would just go on social media or on the internet and kind of Google it, and or ask people on social media or find different opinions and talks that are done where people just express their opinions. And this is the worst place to go and find information from.
And what about the AIs as well?
So including AI. AI is not a... it's not something that is able to answer our questions. Even though you might say, for example, kindly give me an answer based on Islamic text, for example. It will still be biased. It will still be not a reliable source of information. So we need to not only actively talk to our children about these discussions that we're going to talk about, but also actively tell our children and teach them that social media or internet is not the source of your information. If you have any questions, there are other ways and other places to go and find out. And by experience, we've all tried and we've seen kids do this all the time. They have a question they feel shy to ask, for example, and they would go on the internet and it would end up not just having the wrong information, but a lot of times it will also lead to doing things that are wrong. Let's say, for example, a child has a question, a 12-year-old has this question about, I don't know, gender interaction or things to do with their hormonal changes, for example. They would perhaps look at this on the internet. They might find an answer or two about this, but this will lead them to a particular link that will take them, to get more information about a more adult content, and then you carry on. You know how internet and social media works, right? It just takes you forward and forward and forward, and then or deeper into the dark hole, and until you end up in some place where it's completely adult content. And this is a child who started with a very innocent question and end up somewhere where
you're not supposed to.
You wouldn't even think about it. So social media as the first point is something that we need to be
not
very careful of, and need
source.
To teach our children that this is not your source of information. Rather, right. us as parents, or people that I trust can be individuals that you should ask questions to. And we are the one who initiate this discussion because we want to talk about certain things.
Right. We'll continue that discussion with you, Brother Miqdad, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مطي الخيرات يا مطي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, Honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مطي الخيرات يا مطي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother Miqdad, and we are discussing why we should have discussions with our teenagers, especially 12-year-old, at our home as parents. Brother Miqdad, we discussed that social media should not be their first place of information, and we discussed that why. Now, why parents, or why not schools?
So, schools... It depends, right? So firstly, you have normal public schools that many children go to. Schools are places where many different children come, and usually that which is taught is very academic. It's very, it's a secular-based school, right? Even Islamic schools that might have a label of being an Islamic school, usually, in most cases, they're still a very secular academic school. And you cannot trust and rely on them to be able to give out the correct information, especially schools in the West that have been imposed a curriculum from the West, for example, from the government, that talk about specific things related to gender identity, especially the movement, the LGBTI movement, for example.
Right.
These things are imposed upon schools to teach from the point of view of a Western ideology and a non-Islamic ideology. And so you cannot rely on schools to be able to give the right information. But also more than that is that teachers are usually have usually 20, 25 children that they look after. It's difficult for a child to be able to get the right connection, the right relationship with the teacher, to be able to get the right information. That support that is needed for a child cannot come from a school teacher who's teaching maths, for example, who's teaching geography, for example.
Right.
Aside from the point that their ideology might be different, their information might be completely irrelevant or completely dangerous at times for a Muslim child. And when it comes to madrasa, again, when we look at madrasa, are really teachers that are teaching a madrasa equipped to be able to speak about these things at with our children? I mean, in most madrasa that I've seen, it's parents or youngsters at university who have some time on Saturday, Sunday, who come and deliver classes. Neither are they trained, nor they are specialists in this field, nor are they have the right skills to be able to deal with these things, and perhaps not even the right approach and the relationship that they build with the children. And in addition to all of this, parents are responsible for this. And this is very important. If you look at the Holy Quran, for example, in one of the verses, the Quran says, قُوا يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places the responsibility of saving the family member from the fire of hell upon us. So as parents, Allah has given this responsibility to make sure that we do our duty to ensure that our children are guided, our children have the right information, our children have the right skill to be able to overcome these challenges at this period of time. So it's a responsibility Allah has given us as parents. And right. So if we want to avoid this responsibility, if we want to give it to somebody else, we have to have some level of legitimacy and a good evidence to say that, okay, I'm going to give this responsibility to somebody else. Otherwise, it has to be primary on the parents.
Right. So, and children, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses someone with a child, He will ask tomorrow about this ni'mat, about this amana, about this trust, what we did with His trust. Well, Brother Mikhtar, thank you so much for being with us and helping us with so many beautiful insights again. Dear listeners, if you have any queries or questions regarding the Islamic upbringing of your kids, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Just in case you want to listen to our program again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab, Call of Islam, and you'll find our programs there. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIP English Radio. Until another episode, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu wa ya Qayyumu nawwir qalbana.
You are listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important question. That question is this: what are the virtues of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam? As you know, today marks the anniversary of the martyrdom of the sixth Imam of the family of the Prophet, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And on behalf of The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners a very serious condolences on this very sad and grave day. So the question we want to pose today in connection with this, with what happened today, is this: what are the virtues and noble characteristics of this great Imam alayhi salam? In connection with this, many hadiths have been narrated regarding his virtues. In one beautiful hadith, it's been narrated that Hisham ibn Salim said, when it was dark and part of the night had passed, Abu Abdullah, meaning Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, would take a sack of bread, meat and money and carry it on his back to the needy of Medina. He would distribute it among them while they did not even recognize him. When Abu Abdullah passed away, they missed the aid and realized that it had in fact been Abu Abdullah. This is a testament to his generosity and his charity. In another tradition, it's been said that Mu'alla ibn Khunais said, Abu Abdullah alayhi salam went out on a drizzly night, heading towards the refuge of Bani Sa'idah. So I followed him when suddenly something fell from him. He said, in the name of Allah, O Allah, return it back to us. He continued, I came to him and greeted him, and he asked, are you Mu'alla? I said, yes. May I be your ransom? He said, search around with your hands, and if you find anything, give it to me. I found pieces of bread, so I extended my hands to give them to him. I was amazed to see a sack of bread on his back. I asked, may I be your ransom? Allow me to carry it for you. He said, no, I deserve the load more than you, but come with me. He said, we came to the refuge of Bani Sa'idah, where we came across a people who were asleep. He placed one or two loaves of bread under the garment of each and every person until he had come to the last person. We then left. I said, may I be your ransom? Do these people acknowledge the truth of leadership? He said, if they did, we would have given them the flour as well. So it implies that the Imam, he distributed this charity and this bread even those people who were not his followers. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the noble virtues of Imam As-Sadiq in the light of the hadith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key, an IRIB English radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to yet another episode of Gaza Under Attack, where we bring you expert analysis of the U.S.-Europe-backed Israeli genocidal war on Gaza. First off, a quick review of some of the latest developments. Violent scenes on U.S. college campuses. Israel backers attack a Palestinian solidarity encampment at the University of California in Los Angeles. Over in New York, police have raided Columbia University, arresting students protesting against Israel's genocidal war on Gaza. The U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, still in the region where a ceasefire remains elusive. Meanwhile, the Israeli regime strikes Rafah, where some 1.5 million displaced Palestinians are taking shelter. UN Chief Antonio Guterres reports of incremental progress towards averting what he calls an entirely preventable human-made famine in the northern Gaza Strip, but says much more is urgently needed. And here in the UK, activists and trade union members stage a protest on International Workers' Day in solidarity with Palestinians. Hundreds block the entrances to the UK government's Department for Business and Trade, calling for British arms sales to the Israeli regime to stop. Okay, let's unpick it all further with journalist and producer Sakina Datu, who has been on special assignment for the program, and via Zoom from South Africa, Tisetsu Magama. Tisetsu is a longtime campaigner for equality in South Africa. He is the current spokesperson for Africa for Palestine. Thank you both for joining us on the program. Before we take a deep dive into the student movement that has been moving the needle on the situation in Gaza, let me first ask you both, and starting with Tisetsu, for your assessment of what phase you think the genocide in Gaza is in currently.
No, I think clearly these are Israel's last-ditch attempts, to obliterate the Palestinian people. I mean, we have known for a very long time when they started moving the people in Gaza from the north towards the south, and then bombing those areas to which they were told to move. Clearly, it was clear, I think, to everybody that the intention was really to sort of pack them into one corner with a view of thoroughly ethnically cleansing at the Gaza Strip. And I think what we are seeing with what is happening in Rafah now is really a fruition, coming to fruition of all those efforts, especially in light of the fact that they have realized that the international community is impotent. Guterres can complain as much as he does, but that is hardly any hope for the Palestinian people who are the victims, of these aerial bombardments. And soon, of course, an invasion of Rafah, as Netanyahu himself has made very clear that it doesn't matter. In fact, I saw reports that yesterday or the day before where Netanyahu is reported to have said, look, whether there's a peace deal or not, or whether not a peace deal, but whether there's a deal, because of course they refuse to call it a ceasefire deal, whether there's such a deal or not, it's not going to change Israel's objective of, invading Gaza. And so it's very clear for all and sundry.
Very clear for all and sundry. And Sakina, your thoughts too. People around the world protesting since it all started, calling it a genocide against Israel backers who refuse to use the G word. The Israeli Prime Minister saying whether or not there is a ceasefire deal, the Rafah invasion will continue. What are we looking at?
I think we are at a really critical juncture, in my view. I think on one side, you've got, Rafah, the whole idea of ethnic cleansing. Netanyahu himself facing pressure at home that, if he wants to remain, then he has to enter Rafah. What is happening over there, I think these threats that he is dishing out is also to influence the peace treaty, the peace negotiations that's going on, because they want a 40-day truce. And we've seen before that Hamas is not going to accept that. So there is a push for Rafah, which I think most likely they will enter and they will finish the job there. They won't finish the job, as in, of course, they cannot get rid of Hamas, but they will subjugate people to ethnic cleansing. On the other hand, we also see the student protest, and we see
the violence that is being used against them to silence in places like, you know, the where First Amendment exists in the U.S., where there is huge issues about press, you know, freedom of speech.
Yes.
So on one hand, we are seeing, you know, all this clamp down and trying to subjugate Palestinians and the whole cry for Palestinians. But on the other hand, I think we also see the way the world has come together now to say enough is enough. And these student protests in particular, I think, are a huge sign. If you look at in history, whether it was in apartheid South Africa or whether it was Vietnam War, it was the student movement that turned the tide of history. And I think something similar is happening over here. We also see in the UK, we've got elections coming up, and there's a huge amount of people we're expecting to stand on the Gaza platform. So I think we are in this middle place. I don't know which side is going to become stronger, but I think it's a very critical time. And whichever side out of these, you know, has an upper hand will decide the course of history.
All right. You mentioned those student-led protests. More on those encampments against Israel's brutal war on Gaza are ongoing for the second week on college campuses across the U.S. amid a vicious police crackdown. They're demanding universities, quote, divest from genocide and to stop investing in companies involved in weapons manufacturing and other industries supporting Israel's mass killing of Palestinians. Here is more.
The new face of the global condemnation of the ongoing Israeli genocidal war on Palestinians. The start of a national confrontation and conversation on the U.S. backing of Israel and its genocidal war on Gaza. The epicenter of it all, the campus of New York's Columbia University, with students and their professors helping protect the human rights of a people being massacred in their tens of thousands halfway around the world. The response from the police, violent. Yet despite hundreds of arrests and other disciplinary measures, the protests have spread from coast to coast. What they want is their universities withdraw any funds from weapons firms involved with the Israeli occupation force.
I believe that it is our fundamental responsibility as U.S. students to take whatever tangible action is possible. And as students at an extremely prestigious university and universities across the globe, one of the most tangible actions we can take is to demand disclosure of investments and divestment from investments that are actively funding the Zionist regime and the genocide in Gaza.
Despite the crackdown, similar encampments have sprung up in other countries that have close ties with the Zionist regime, from the UK to France to Australia. Experts say the protests have highlighted a generational divide on the Israeli regime, and that young people's willingness to challenge politicians and college administrators could help shift government policy on Israel in the long term.
All right, Tisetso, let me get your thoughts on these protests. Sakina, as you heard earlier, mentioned the powerful student movement in South Africa and globally that helped dismantle the apartheid system. She also mentioned the Vietnam War, opposition to war and to apartheid. Draws comparisons between those and what is happening, not just in the U.S., but globally.
Oh, no, certainly. You know, firstly, I think it's in order to salute those young people who've taken up the cudgel, you know, to confront their own government's complicity, decades and decades of complicity in the continuing Nakba, the continuing catastrophe of the Palestinian people. And so in that regard, these young people are indeed, you know, really picking up the spear from the older generations who did exactly the same when it came to South Africa, amongst others. I mean, South Africa is itself a beneficiary of precisely this kind of public demonstrations of support against a brutal system. And I can tell you, as a South African who was involved in the struggle myself and have experienced apartheid, that what we see in Palestine and in particular in Gaza today is 10 times more than what we have experienced. And so these young people are really, you know, sort of shining a spotlight and indeed represent a hope for a change of policy in the West, which of course has been hypocritical. But then again, that hypocrisy must be seen as a policy of hypocrisy, not as, some involuntary response of feeling a particular way towards one incident or one people and not the other. Really, it's a policy, on the part of the West. And these young people challenging that really represents, I think, a new way of doing politics in the West. On the other hand, equally, we have seen another similarity here. As we were moving, towards the 1980s, in fact, in the mid-80s, that was the time when the apartheid government, of course, with the support and complicity of the Israeli regime, it must be said,
yeah,
cracked down on the South African, liberation struggle in ways that were unprecedented in South Africa's history. And so I think this is, Israel has faced that moment, where it's really the last kick of a dying horse, and that this will ultimately, pave the way for the liberation of the Palestinian people.
Let me get Sekina's thoughts on this as well. Where do you weigh in on this? These are students who have faced disciplinary measures from their universities, violent police crackdown, merely for exercising their so-called First Amendment rights of expressing themselves, calling for justice for Palestinians and an end to the last remaining apartheid system on the face of the earth.
I think there are multiple issues over here. One is the obvious support for Palestinians, and that's because I don't think ever in history has the world watched a live genocide happening. I mean, we always look at things in retrospect and say, I wish we had intervened, or I wish people had known. This is something we are watching. These students are watching babies being butchered, women being killed. So there is that frustration to say, what kind of world are we living in? Is this the future? Is this what we want for the next generation, for our children? But that's one aspect. I think what is really brought these students out, in my view, is not just Palestine. It's beyond that. Mm-hmm. It is realizing that their own governments are held hostage. So whereas if you look at the United States, for example, a huge percentage of people are on food stamps. People are homeless. And yet the amount of money that is being sent to Israel to kill, it boggles somebody's mind. And I think up to now, the Western media, 99% of the Western media is controlled by Zionists. So there is institutional Zionism going on in the West. And I think people weren't really, we are kept so busy in our little bits, lives here and there, that people did not open up their mind to what really is happening. And now it is obvious, these tentacles of Zionism and how they control each and every one of our lives is out there. And I think this is what people are revolting to. And that's the reason, I think, where... people of different, cultures, religions, people are rising because this is what they realize. We are controlled. We are not a free people.
And among those students, there are Jewish students as well calling for the same thing. And also, I think what they're looking at is if their government is allowing human rights violations by the Israeli regime of Palestinians, then how are the governments such as theirs going to treat them when it comes to their rights in the long run?
Absolutely. And I think, this whole idea, I used to study in the United States, and I think there always was this belief that they were very special, they ruled over the world because, we had democracy, we were first world, and the rest of the world was, came nowhere close to it. And now they are watching their own government that gave them that illusion that they were the freest people in the world, realizing that actually they are not. The way we see the police beating them, what kind of free country is this? So I think the rise of passion and anger among the students is beyond just supporting Palestine. I think it's bringing home the fact that, look, a very small minority of these rulers who mostly are controlled by Zionists, but also other people whose interest is just money, really, whose interest is power. And, they're subjugating us. What kind of future is there for us? And I think, salute to these students, because they are not giving up. You know, I was at Warwick, and these students, the strength with which they speak, it gives you pride, it gives you hope in the future generation, really.
Speaking of Warwick, pro-Palestinian student encampments that started in the U.S. are catching on in other parts of the world, from Europe to the Middle East. University students are once again pushing for an end to war and apartheid, as they did to the end of the Vietnam War and apartheid in South Africa. We spoke to one student organizer at Warwick University here in the UK who cannot be named due to fear of reprisal.
We're a coalition of student and staff organizations, and we have established a Gaza Solidarity encampment on the piazza at the University of Warwick to try to get the university to meet our demands. We firstly demand that Warwick divests. Warwick has a number of partnerships, ties to the Israeli regime. So partnerships like companies like Rolls-Royce, BAE Systems, Moog, who all manufacture weapons and help the Israeli regime. Our second demand is that Warwick condemns the genocide and calls for an immediate, permanent and unconditional ceasefire. Our third demand is that Warwick pledges to rebuild the destroyed education system in Gaza. There are currently no universities left in the Gaza Strip, which is partly due to the ties that this university has. And our final demand is that Warwick protects the freedom of speech of Palestinians and their allies on campus. We were already planning to do this. We were already planning to escalate with the university here. And then it happened that students in America have also escalated, and we've kind of joined a global student movement. But we've been protesting on campus. We've held rallies, we've held marches, we've done sit-ins, die-ins, we've had demonstrations throughout the year and in previous years. So this is just another escalation in a long series of pro-Palestinian activism on campus. To have like messages of solidarity from children in Gaza just shows how important this is and how important it is that we can do everything in our power to bring about an end to the genocide. I think obviously the more media attention is on Palestine, the more people start to kind of understand the occupation, understand the history, understand the decades of, you know, apartheid that Palestinians have lived under. And we just really hope that we can be part of bringing about the end of oppression for all people, the end of anti-Semitism, the end of Islamophobia, the end of Zionism, the end of any systems that oppress people. University of York announced that they divested a couple days ago. So that's very inspiring, and it shows that student tactics of protest and demonstration do work. And I think, yeah, you can't help but feel inspired by the student movements that we're seeing around the globe, and yeah, especially in America.
Well, there are other movements around the world. The siege of Gaza continues after efforts by global activists to sail on board the Gaza Freedom Flotilla to break that siege and deliver aid was thwarted. Guinea-Bissau, the country that was to lend its flag to the lead vessel, succumbed to Zionist pressure and withdrew its use. Despite this setback, some aims were still realized. According to Palestinian British journalist Yusuf Al-Halou, who spoke to us from Istanbul, Turkey, where he was covering the progress of the flotilla.
Well, the fate of the 5,500 tons of aid is unknown. It will be going into waste. Hopefully not. It will be sent via different routes, maybe via overground. And the activists, they are disappointed, of course. We anticipated there might be some pressures and obstacles along the way. Many of those hundreds of activists, they left their houses, their families, their businesses, and they took time off. So many, some of them, they will go back to their countries. But there is a different route that they might seek, which is to ship sail from different European ports, for example, from Spain or Italy or Cyprus. The message of the flotilla has reached the people of Gaza, even if it doesn't dock at Gaza seaport. We know that from previous experiences, there have been many obstacles and technical issues to prevent the departure of this flotilla. It has made a media response. The whole world was expecting to see this flotilla sitting sail from a port in Istanbul, but this is not going to happen. So it's delayed indefinitely until they decide a different action.
Youssef El-Halou speaking with us earlier. Quick final thoughts now in the last few minutes of this program. Tisetso, let's touch on the aborted flotilla first. Nelson Mandela's grandson, Mandla Mandela, was due to set sail with the flotilla. Tel Aviv had been trying to get the mission stopped since it was announced. The murderous Netanyahu regime saying, on the one hand, we don't control Gaza by air, sea, and land, that we don't occupy Gaza, and yet they have tried everything in the book to